We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Amen. It's Christmas week, and it's a time for us to recall the greatest wonder of all. We'll do it by remembering, recounting, retelling, and even reenacting the Christmas story. A story that includes the first worshipers of Christ, the shepherds and the magi, Jews and Gentiles. They came from near and far. The shepherds came from their fields near Bethlehem. The magi came from their observatories far in the east. But they both came to see the same thing. They came to see a baby. The angels told the shepherds this baby was the Christ. The stars told the magi that this baby was the King of the Jews. But the Apostle John here tells us that the baby who was born in Bethlehem was even more than Christ and King. For John tells us that this baby was the Word, that is, God in flesh. My sermon on the fourth Sunday of Advent is entitled, What the Shepherds and the Magi Saw. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what did the Word become? The Word became, and He lived among us, moved into the neighborhood, tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, so that we can truly say, God is with us, Emmanuel. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is from the Father's side, He has made Him known. Now, I teach that Christians should believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because of this. We, first of all, we believe in Jesus. Everything is centered on Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And because we believe in Jesus, we believe in His church, that which He is building. And as we believe in the church presents to us its sacred text, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Yes, I teach that we should believe the Bible, but I do not want you to believe in the Bible in a glib, casual way that lacks any kind of thoughtfulness. Because to do so removes the shock from things in Scripture that are intended to shock you. There is a way of saying, well, I believe the Bible, which is a kind of dismissal of it. So you don't have to think about it. You don't have to deal with it. You don't have to grapple with it when it comes to wrestle with you. You just simply say, well, I believe the Bible, and shoo it away. You just put it into the bin of things that you have long since ceased to deal with. You've said, I believe it, that's it. That settles it. That doesn't settle it. Believing the Bible is not the settling of the matter, it's the beginning of the matter. And there is a way in believing in the Bible that is really a glib, casual dismissal, and it's a way to avoid the shocking parts of the Bible. Because there are parts of the Bible that are deliberately intended to shock you. And you can't just say, well, I believe that, and push it aside. You're going to have to deal with the shock that it brings you. One of the shocking statements of the Bible is found at the end of John's poetic prologue. Each of the gospel writers begins their gospel a little bit differently. Matthew begins with a genealogy, kind of a low-key way to begin your gospel. Mark dispenses with any kind of preliminaries, and he just jumps right into the ministry of Jesus. Mark was the first gospel to be written, not the first found in the order that we've placed them in our New Testaments, but his was the first written, and you can tell Mark is very much in a hurry. He doesn't have any of the Christmas story. He goes right to the ministry of Jesus. And you'll notice when you read the Gospel of Mark how frequently he uses the word immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark is a young man in a hurry. He's got to tell this news quick. Luke begins his gospel with his dedication to Theophanes. John begins his gospel with a poem that, with a couple of narrative insertions, is the first 18 verses of his gospel. At the end of his poem, he makes a statement that is, in fact, I'll show you in a moment if you don't see it right away, that is, in fact, shocking. He says this, "No one has ever seen God." It's a very clear statement. It's categorical. It's a very exclusive claim. He says, "No one has ever seen God." All right. We who believe the Bible, do we believe that? Yes or no? Well, there may be a hesitation on your part because you may have already begun to think about this. Because that's not one of the things where you just go, oh yeah, I believe that. I believe that. Wait a minute. We have a problem right off the bat here. John says no one has ever seen God. It's a very clear statement. And yet, the Old Testament scriptures make certain claims. For example, we're told that Abraham saw God and had a meal with him. Jacob saw God at the top of the ladder that was set up in Bethel that reached to heaven. Moses saw God face to face in the tent of meeting, we are told. The 70 elders of Israel were brought by Aaron up onto Mount Sinai, and the Bible explicitly says, and they saw God. Isaiah saw God in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. Ezekiel saw God in all of his glory by the river Chebar. Now, don't think for a moment that the Apostle John is somehow unaware of these Old Testament stories. John is a Jewish scholar. The Old Testament was to him his Bible. He knew every one of those stories. He knew about Abraham having the meal, and Jacob and the ladder, and Moses and the face-to-face meeting in the tent. He knows about the 70 elders of Israel and seeing God on Sinai. He knows about Isaiah in the year King Uzziah died and Ezekiel by the river Chebar. He knows all of that. And yet he says, no one has ever seen God. So then perhaps you say, well, John is contradicting the Old Testament. Yes, he is. And he is doing it on purpose. John wants to shock you. He wants you to be shocked by this. Why? Because he is introducing you to Jesus, and everything about Jesus is shocking. When Jesus comes, he demands that you reevaluate everything, even the Old Testament. So John is not afraid to contradict the inspired Old Testament because Jesus dared to contradict and countermand the Old Testament. Oh, he did. You know that, don't you? Don't you know that? Have you heard this? Jesus says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Pause. Where had they heard that? Where had they heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Where had they heard that? The Bible. We would say Old Testament. For them, it was the only Testament. It was just the Bible. It was the Scriptures. So that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the scriptural concept of equivalent justice. You knock out a guy's tooth, you lose a tooth. Knock out a guy's eye, you lose an eye. It is shocking to me how many times over these many years I have heard Christians say, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I'll tell you right now, that's what I believe. Yeah, they got that right. Eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, that's the way we ought to run things around here. Yeah, we get rid of all that crime we had, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. That's what the Bible says. But don't you know that Jesus said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus said that. In a deliberate, intentional, conscious, provocative countermand of the Old Testament. Jesus was saying nothing less than, the Bible says this and that, and I say something else. It's why Jacob Neusner, who is a Jewish rabbi, says in his book, A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, that he ultimately rejects Jesus as Messiah because, and I quote, only God can demand what Jesus asks of me. Now, I very much respect Rabbi Neusner because he understands, he gets it. He sees the shock of the Bible. He sees the shock of the New Testament claims. He sees the shock of what Jesus and John and the rest are doing. And for Neusner, he simply cannot believe Jesus has the authority to countermand the Old Testament because only God can do that. Well, now, I salute the rabbi for understanding what's at stake here. So John is saying something very bold because Jesus claimed something very bold about himself. So no matter what visions, revelations, theophanies, epiphanies are recorded in the Old Testament, John still dares to say no one has ever seen God. Now, John is not saying that these claims were fabricated. He's not saying that none of this ever happened. He's not saying that Abraham and Jacob and Moses and the elders and Isaiah and Ezekiel, that their claims are merely fabricated. He's not saying that. But he is saying that no matter what vision, revelation, epiphany, or theophany they had, they are too filtered, too contextualized, too biased for someone to definitively say, this is God. I have at last figured out what God is like. John is saying not even Moses can make that claim. This is God, and park everything right there. So John is willing to contradict whatever he's forced to contradict, even the Old Testament if he has to, in order to insist on saying no one has ever seen God. He's not saying that the revelations, the visions, the epiphanies, the theophanies didn't happen and that they are without warrant and without meaning, but he is saying you cannot just settle right there and say, now we know what God is like. No. But John says no one has ever seen God. It's only setting up. It is only a preliminary statement for what he really wants to say, because this is what he really wants to say. When we see Jesus, we see God. That's what he wants to say. And that's what he's saying. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, who is from the Father's side, who emanates from the Father's self-reflection upon himself, the logos, the idea, the concept, God's own understanding of himself, has become flesh. And this word that has become flesh, he has revealed God to us. So what did the shepherds and the magi see wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger? Not just a baby, they saw God. Not through a filtered, contextualized, biased vision, epiphany, or theophany. They saw God in the flesh. They saw God as man. They saw the Word made flesh, so that now we know what God is like in a way that the patriarchs and the prophets never did and never could. Here's what's being said. Here I can sum it up. Here is the Christian claim. Jesus, well, let's say it this way. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We've not always known this. But we know it now. That's what we're learning from John. And this is the most unique and most daring of all Christian claims. No other religion really makes such a claim. Other religions are much more reserved, much more cautious. They're much more careful. They say, well, of their religious founders, they will say, he saw a way. He's a prophet. Here's noble truths. Here's a path. Here's a way. He's God's chosen. He's God's prophet. But they don't dare. They're more circumspect than to just come right in and say, he's God. But Christians make that claim. That is the claim that we make concerning Jesus Christ, that is unique, that is audacious, that is daring, that is bold, that we have seen God. And it's why John says that which was preliminary, that which came before, yes, theophanies and visions and certain revelations and angels and dreams and all sorts of things and hints and guesses in the darks and a glimpse here and there, but they didn't really see God. But now we have. Now we have. Because the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us, and he first dwelt among us as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger at Bethlehem, and that is what the shepherd and the magi saw. Now, the implications surrounding this claim are enormous. For example, you cannot look at the Old Testament and remake Jesus accordingly. I still think about a particular Christian I have in mind who doesn't like all this turning of the other cheek business. He doesn't like that. Told me so. He doesn't like that. He says, after all, the Bible says, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. I think, well, wait a minute. Are you a disciple of Moses or Jesus? It's one or the other. Yeah, I know Moses said an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, and which, by the way, was a step in the right direction. I mean, it's better than, you knocked out my tooth, I'm going to kill you. Which, by the way, was the intent of that. The intent was to mitigate, to tamp down on limitless revenge. That's the whole point of that. The point is, okay, the guy knocked out your tooth, you don't get to kill him. But Jesus comes and says, you know what? We're going to take it a step, maybe not a step, maybe a leap further, and we're going to turn the other cheek. So you can't look at the Old Testament and remake Jesus accordingly. For the Christian, all reading of Scripture is centered in Jesus Christ or read through Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't read, you don't read Jesus. Here's Jesus, and you read Jesus through the filters of Moses and Joshua and David and Elijah. No, it doesn't work that way. We look directly at Jesus and we read, we'll say, okay, Moses had revelation. Moses got some things right about God, but he didn't get everything right because we looked to Jesus first. We can't use Moses. We say, well, I like that thing Moses said better than what Jesus said. I'm going to go with Moses on this one. Hello? You can't do that. You can't say, well, Jesus said turn the other cheek, but I don't like that. So I'm going to go back here. If I find here, it says turn the other cheek. No, it doesn't say turn. It says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I like that better. We can't do that. Because Moses does not give us the full revelation of God. Joshua does not give us the full revelation of God. Isaiah does not give us the full revelation of God. Elijah does not give us the full revelation of God. Jesus gives us the full revelation of God. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. We just didn't always know this. But now we do. This is the revelation that the vortex of John's gospel draws us into, like a whirlpool. You know how the whirlpool, you get caught in its toe and its swirl and its vortex, and it faster and faster, and it pulls you down to a single point. If you allow yourself to be sucked into the gospel of John will eventually bring you to this singularity. And the single point above all else that John wants to bring you to is to see that Jesus is God. That when we see Jesus, we see God. That Jesus is the true light of God that enlightens everyone. Other religions, especially from the East, speak of enlightenment, but ultimately it's a light from within. A kind of self-realization that happens from within. Which, by the way, I'm not saying is entirely without merit. If there is no other light, that may be the best way to go about it. But as Christians, we claim that there is another light that comes from without. Not from within, but it comes from entirely outside of ourselves, and it comes from Jesus Christ. He is the true light of God who, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. So that everything about life we subject to the analysis under the light of Jesus Christ. So that we consider all the major issues, God and man, heaven and hell, religion and politics, war and peace, law and justice, grace and truth, all of this for the Christian is now evaluated in the light of Jesus Christ. Which means that you cannot scour the Bible in order to find a verse here or there to endorse your position. Amen. So that you take the Bible sort of as a tool at your disposal to use to back up your own agenda. I have this opinion, I have this political idea, I have this philosophical idea, and I'll just, find somewhere. There'll be something in here somewhere that'll say something like that. We can't do that. Why? Because looking even back into the Old Testament, John just sums it up and says, well, no one has ever seen God. It's the only begotten God from the Father's side who has explained Him. When we see Jesus, then we see God. So the definitive Word of God is Jesus Christ. And that's what the Pharisees did not and cannot understand, both ancient and modern. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his own day, he said, look, you guys, you search the Scriptures. This is John 5:59. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they which bear witness of me. The Bible can't save you. I want to say that again. The Bible cannot save you. Jesus saves you. There is one mediator between God and man, and it's not the Bible. It's Jesus. And I read that in the Bible. See, that is the value. That is the chief value of Scripture, is it brings me to the true and perfect Word of God, which is Jesus. The Bible is not the true and perfect Word of God because there are parts now that have been countermanded and outdated. If you go far to the left in your Bible, the Old Testament, there are parts, I mean, how many of you here happen to be wearing cotton and wool both? How many? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. All right, well, that's condemned. That's against the law. I mean, really, it is. Except we have now set that aside. We kind of instinctively know that. So the Bible is not perfect in that sense, but Jesus is. The Bible's not a perfect revelation of God. Jesus is. What the Bible does best is point us to Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. And even the New Testament. Even the New Testament, which we're not going to try to countermand or challenge, we are still dealing with the limitations of culture and translation and language, and you don't speak Greek, and so we have 100 different English translations still trying to get it right. I would be much happier if when we say the Word of God, the first thing that comes to your mind is Jesus Christ. Secondly, Scripture. But first of all, Jesus. Amen. Turn to John chapter 14, please. Gospel of John chapter 14. I'm going to show you one of these moments where we reach the singularity of the vortex of the Gospel of John. And in going to John chapter 14, we have left Advent and gone to Lent. In fact, Holy Week. In fact, we're in the upper room on the night of his betrayal in the Last Supper. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Let's pause for a moment. In the upper room, Jesus began to speak very plainly and directly with his disciples. In fact, at one point, they even remarked and said, at last, now you're speaking to us plainly and directly. There's no parables, none of that. And so Philip gathers up his courage, and since Jesus is speaking so plainly right now, he says, well, Philip's just going to take it all the way to the end game. Then show us the Father. He means show us God. Show us God. Just pull back the veil and show us God. Take us to heaven somewhere or do something. Show us God. And that will satisfy us. That'll be enough. That's what we're looking for. We want to get God right. Just show us God. Finally, just show us God, Jesus. And look at Jesus' response, verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you hear the weariness? Do you hear the disappointment in Jesus' reply? Philip says, show us the Father, and it's enough. And Jesus is saying, Philip, it's what I've been doing for 3 years. When I gave the Sermon on the Mount, I was showing you the Father. Every time I healed someone, I showed you the Father. With every parable I gave, with every sermon I preached, every time I sat down at the table with the tax collectors and sinners, I was showing you the Father. All I've done for 3 years, Philip, is show you the Father. Now, how can you say that? No one has ever seen God. But when we see Jesus, we see God. Turn to John's first letter. 1 John, the very end of the Bible. The Bible closes out with Jude and Revelation, and right before that you have the three letters that John wrote. This is the same author. This is the disciple. Same author as the Gospel of John. And he opens his first epistle, and you'll hear the theme, the refrain, the melody that you've grown accustomed to in his gospel. He writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it. And proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard. Note, he just keeps stressing this. We've seen it, we've heard it. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says that he has heard and seen and touched the Word of God, the Word of life, the light of God. Why? Because he has heard and seen and touched Jesus Christ. Remember, it was John, the very one who's writing this letter, now a very old man. And he is the one that on that night in the upper room during the Last Supper, as they were seated in the Oriental, Eastern style, at the triclinium, where each person would kind of lean like this, and they would just go around the three-sided table. And it was John that was leaning back on Jesus. And he's saying, look, guys, I've seen him. I've heard him. I've touched him. He doesn't say it here, but he could have said, my head was on his chest the night before he entered into his suffering. I have seen and handled and touched the Word of God. What he's doing in his opening of his letter is he is establishing his authority to tell us what God is like. Is everybody with me? John believes that Jesus reveals God. That to see Jesus is to see God. And now he's telling you how intimate he's been with you. He's reminding you. You and I haven't had this experience. The recipients of this letter haven't. But John is the apostle. He's the witness. And he says, look, I've seen him. I've heard him. My hands have handled him. I've touched him. I know about Jesus. And it's from Jesus that we see God. I want you to know that I know what I'm talking about when I tell you what God is like. And then he writes this. Go to the fourth chapter. Chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Note that. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Pause for a moment. Christianity is not an explanation, it is a confession. We will attempt to explain what we can, but we will always confess more than we can explain. We make this confession. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It's a confession, not an explanation. Can you explain the exact dynamics of the incarnation, the divine conception, the virgin birth? You can't explain how that works, but you confess it. That's where faith operates, as a confession, not an explanation. So John says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Listen to John. He says, I'm going to paraphrase him, but I think I'm being completely faithful to what he's saying. He's saying, look, guys, Jesus shows us the Father. And I was with Jesus. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him with my own ears. I've touched him. I've been very, very close with him. I know what he's like. And as a result, I know this. God is love. God is love, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. God is love, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. What if God has nothing for you but love? What if? You say, what about the wrath of God? It's very interesting. At the end of the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, The Apostle Paul is talking about the wrath of God. And he's talking about, he says, don't avenge yourself. Leave room for the wrath of God. And then Paul gives an exhortation where he's also quoting from the book of Proverbs. And he says this, if your enemy, everybody say enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, it will be as hot coals upon his head. Now let's meditate on this for just a moment. Just a moment. This is going to be worth it. Paul is exhorting us to do what Jesus said, and that is to love your enemy. So if your enemy is hungry, what do you do? Do you go, ha, 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 I got him now? What do? You feed him. If he's thirsty, what do? But as long as he maintains his position as being an enemy to you, how does he experience that love? Come on, tell me. How does he experience that love? That love to him is like what? It's torment. It's like torture. It's burning coals on his head. But what if the enemy is won over by love? What if the enemy accepts your offer of love and friendship and reconciliation? Then that which previously was burning coals upon his head becomes a shared meal at the table of fellowship and friendship. What if the wrath of God and the love of God are the same thing? It's just a matter of how a human being responds to it. As long as we resist and push away and will not accept, it's like burning coals. But the moment we accept God's unconditional offer of love, what had previously been a torment, a kind of judgment, a kind of wrath, now it turns into an enjoyable meal. So if we're friends, and if I come over to your house and you prepare me a nice meal, and we said, I don't call that, that's not a hot coal on my head. That's enjoyable. Isn't that interesting? See, that liberates God from being what he tells us not to be, and that is vindictive. As if you guys, you just I'm gonna put fire on your head. No, Paul doesn't say we put coals on their head. He says we love them and give them food and drink, but as long as they remain an enemy in their estimation of our relationship, it's like fire on their head. They experience it as that, but it's not what it is. It's genuine love. God is love. Some will experience the love of God as a kind of judgment, as a kind of burning coal on their head, but all they need to do is change their mind, which the biblical vernacular for that is what? Repent. And accept the love of God in Christ. And instead of judgment and wrath, you have the communion table of the covenant of friendship. Is that beautiful or what? I was thinking about these things. Very late at night. Do you ever think late at night? Some of you morning people, I don't know how you do it. You think in the prayer, Perry just spoke, she's a morning person. She's a morning person. Well, we like two ships passing in the night or in the morning or whatever. Around noon we pass. And it was way past midnight. It was about 1:30 in the morning, and I was sitting by the fire. And I had been reading in 1 John 4. And I had imagined, I like to do this, especially late at night. It's easier to do it late at night. And I was sitting there, and the house was dark and quiet and a fire. And I read 1 John as if the aged apostle with a long white beard had come down into my basement and pulled up a chair and was sitting beside that stove. And I knew that this is John, the aged apostle, who had been with Jesus and had seen Jesus and touched Jesus and heard Jesus. And he pulled up a chair and he says, Brian, let me talk to you about Jesus. And then I read 1 John as if John were sitting there telling me about Jesus. And the two things that came out, the two things that absorbed my thinking were God is love, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. And I just started meditating, musing on those two thoughts. God is love. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And when I did that, I had this urge to kind of laugh, just a silly giggle. I mean, sometimes it takes a lot to get beyond all of that religion and all of that fear and all of these dread concepts of God. But if just for a moment you can really just accept at face value that God is love and Jesus is the Savior of the world, well, I found some just laughter wanting to bubble up in me. Because it was like, wow, wouldn't that be good? And I then these words started bubbling up in me and I wrote them down. This is not a doctrine, it's not really even a poem, it's just late night thoughts. When, as it were, John the Apostle talked with me. I call it laughing now. Something is happening to me. Something is bubbling up in me. Like I'm about to laugh. Like I just heard the best news. Unexpected but always longed for. A secret that I've always known. Everything's going to be all right. I believe, like never before, I believe in Jesus. I believe what the Gospels tell, what the creeds confess, what the Bible says. But it's more than that. How can I explain? I believe this is the greatest wonder of all. God became human to heal humanity. I believe Jesus is all in all. All things are summed up in Him. He is the restoration of all things. He is the Savior of the world. I believe beauty will save the world. I look at the cruciform and I see that beauty. Arms outstretched to forgive and embrace even the enemy. With his wounds healing a world gone wrong. Sin forgiven, Satan defeated, hell plundered, war abolished, death destroyed, creation restored, all things made new. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. I believe the gospel John gave. The Galilean carpenter is the eternal I am. Bread, light, life. Gate, vine, truth. Water, shepherd, resurrection. I believe we can eat his flesh, drink his blood, and live forever. I believe the vision John saw. New Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth. I'm laughing now because I believe these things. I believe it when Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." I'm laughing now because I believe that in the end, love wins. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. What would love believe about God? Believe that. What would love hope for humanity? Hope for that. And while you're at it, laugh now, if just for a little bit. That's what I wrote. When I allowed the Bible to shock me, no one has ever seen God. But the only begotten God who is from the Father's side, He has made Him known. God is love, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. And the moment I really began to believe that, I just wanted to giggle like a little child. Because it's that beautiful. Amen? Stand with me. The door is open, by the way. You can believe this. You can believe. Well, let's start with this. You can confess. You can confess that Jesus is the Son of God with just a modicum of faith. A mustard seed's enough. It'll move mountains. You simply confess Jesus is the Son of God. And with that confession, John says God abides in you and you in Him. And then you can begin to understand that God is love. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. And with that kind of faith, everything's going to be all right. And you can be saved. And you can be forgiven. And you can be rescued. And you can be healed. And you can be restored. And you can be made new. And peace can be multiplied unto you in Christ Jesus. Say this with me, if you can. If you do, you'll be saved. Say, I confess Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe the good news. God is love. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. And now, Father, I pray that your salvation in all of its shades and forms and varieties would be poured out upon these people. Some have their sins forgiven for the first time. Others are saved from deep anxiety. Others are saved and rescued and healed from crippling pain from the past. God is love. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and everything's going to be all right. Let your salvation in its whole spectrum come now into the lives of these people. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. And praise the Lord.